to John chapter 14 and verse number 1. Now, Paul again comes back to the idea of how we should live as believers. And he's just talked about human government, about society running riot and that sort of thing, and again telling us that we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as he tells us in later epistles, that we'd not make provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then immediately he goes into chapter 14, and this might be an unfortunate place to put a chapter break, because it's probably better just to read across as though it didn't exist, perhaps not a logical grouping of ideas.
You said John 14.
Oh, did I? I'm sorry.
Well,
hey. Maybe he's changed the venue and didn't tell anybody. No, I haven't. It's Romans chapter 14. So when I was talking about Paul and John, why, you knew there was a discontinuity there. All right. As we move into chapter 14, and we'll do a little bit of reading here, Paul is going to begin talking about how Christians had ought to receive one another. And we'll talk about that in a lot more particular after we do a little bit of reading. So, chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now remember, he's addressing this letter to the church at Rome. So this is for believers, for Christians. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that is in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things whereon one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the things which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that word damned there is more properly judgment. It's not katakrama. Okay. We have here that if the church had listened to it, would probably have come by a far different path through history than the way that it has indeed come, especially those that followed Luther and in the Restoration, if you want to call it that. Judgment, judging one another. Now, to set the stage here, just so we make no mistake here, this isn't talking about judging things that the Scripture says are sinful. It isn't about that. We are not to, for example, receive sodomites who are openly sodomites into Christian fellowship. God condemns that straightly. What this does have to do with is the fact that we have a collision of two worlds in the time that Paul is writing this epistle, and we still have that same thing working even today, where we have, because Christianity is to be worldwide and the gospel is to be taken to every creature, all of creation, we have human beings from so many different backgrounds now gathered together in one in Christ, and they all bring their own world view with them. And this is not to justify any world view. The only really good world view is the biblical world view. But when we think about Romans chapter 7, and we think about the idea of sanctification, we realize that young Christians, when they come into fellowship with the Lord's people, they're bringing that baggage with them, and it takes time for them to develop a biblical worldview. They have no idea what the Bible says. And if they come from a Jewish background, they have an idea of what the Bible says, but not the part that's addressed to them as believers. And so there's going to be a great clash of what people ought to do as over and against what they ought not to do. And this comes down to the so-called downgrade controversy that Charles Spurgeon spoke about in a previous time, a couple of centuries ago now, because it is 2016. But Spurgeon was very exercised about the fact that the great denominations, Protestant denominations, were really going off the rails, even in Spurgeon's time, and he called it the downgrade controversy. And so out of that movement came the so-called fundamentalists. And the idea of fundamentalism is, or it was, it turned into funnymentalism, but the idea of fundamentalism was to decide which things in the Scripture are not optional for us. Where are the biblical strictures against certain kinds of activity? What does it take in order to be a born-again believer in the first place? What must a person believe at a minimum to be a Christian in the first place? Where are the goalposts, in other words? Because things had become so confused by the time that that happened that people were beginning to wonder that very thing. Well, the same thing was true in Paul's day. And so Paul deals with it, and isn't it wonderful that the Lord made sure that all the controversies that would arise in human history were all dealt with when the New Testament writers were still with us and could give us some insight into these things. And so we have the idea of the house of the Wesleyans, for example, as over and against the house of the Calvin. Let's just take those two, for example. And the idea of the Wesleyan is built in Arminianism. And what does the system of Arminianism generally teach concerning the doctrine of salvation? Pardon? You could lose it, but... Yes, that you have a part in it. Well, you have to be careful with that because you do have a part in it. There's human responsibility, and that's where the Calvinist runs off the rails. But that's true. The idea of the Arminian is you can decide just at any time, I can repeat this incantation and poof, I'm saved. Yesterday I was a fish and today I'm a chicken. But you know, the chicken could revert back to a fish because he made the decision, and so he could unmake the decision. Well, if you go to the other side of things, the covenant Calvinist, for example, he would say that all things were preordained of God before the world began, and that those that were destined to be saved in the mind of God surely will be saved, irrespective of whether they wanted to be or not. They'll be dragged kicking and screaming through the portals of heaven. Well, pretty soon you start to get the idea, would God do that? No, no, but there is such a thing as human responsibility. And so the idea is, where are the goalposts? What does the scripture say that a Christian has to be at a bare minimum? That was the idea of fundamentalism. Could we just agree on these certain points and leave all the rest of these ancillary issues to be decided by some future generation? Just push them out of the way. We can have Christian fellowship. Now, of course, that's been taken to a very bad end, where now we just have mobs that call themselves churches, where anything goes and there isn't really any thought of any fundamental of the faith. And so you see how man, when he gets to steering a movement, how it works out in the end. So, because of these things, and Paul having had to deal with these sorts of things, he now points out some things here. Now, let's take this very first verse to start with, because if we don't understand the first verse here, we're going to have a problem trying to figure out what it is that Paul is saying. First of all, verse number one, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Weak in the faith. Well, this immediately raises the question, is how much faith does it take for a person to be saved? That's a very valid question. That word weak there from the Greek actually means feeble or without strength. It means exactly what it says. And the truth of the matter is, if we want to look at ourselves when we first came to Christ, we were in that very same position. We were very weak in the faith because we don't know what this book says. And because the process of sanctification is gradual, it begins at the time that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and born again, and continues until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, and it's in an ever-growing thing. Faith is to grow as time goes by. So there has to be a point where it begins. So, of course, we've got to talk about what that point is. him that is weak in the faith, back again to verse number 1, receive ye. So now here, the congregation is given a burden. You have to decide whether or not this person is one of you. Is he a weak one of you? Is he a babe? Or is he a wolf in sheep's clothing? So the second thing that's brought into this whole thing is spiritual discernment on the part of the congregation. Receive him that's weak in the faith. It doesn't say receive just anybody that walks through the door and proclaims that they're a Christian. So there's two things here. How much of a tiny seed of faith does it take to receive the new birth? And what's the ability of other born-again believers to perceive whether or not that person really is spiritual kindred of theirs? Two things at work here. And if you don't understand those two things, then everything else Paul's going to talk about in the chapter here are going to be very difficult and won't come into focus for you. Now, the way that we ordinarily handle this in at least the Baptist tradition that I came up, and I didn't get saved till I was 30 years old, so I was no babe in the woods when I came to Christ or when Christ came to me. See, I'm making provision for everybody here. But I didn't know anything about this book. I didn't know anything about the church. I had viewed, because my mother was a lapsed Catholic and my father a lapsed Methodist, my grandmother, who I was closest to, was a practicing and pretty devout Methodist, but my grandfather was involved in Blue Lodge Masonry, and of course my grandmother was also involved in the Eastern Star, and they saw no problem with that. And so that's about all I knew about spiritual things. And everybody comes from a similar place. They all have some starting point spiritually, which is why it's so important that we train up our children in the way that they should go while they're still children. And that doesn't mean they're going to be perfect, because the scripture says when they're old, they won't depart from it. It doesn't say when they're young, they won't make any mistakes. But when they're old, they won't depart from it. So the younger, the better, that's true. But getting back to what Paul is pointing out here, there's this dual burden here. The burden of first on the lost person, how much faith does it take in order to be saved to begin with? And then the burden on the congregation to recognize that, who's a Christian and who isn't. Well, which one is going to require some spiritual maturity? You can't ask the new convert to have the spiritual maturity and judge whether or not someone else is born again or not. He just arrived himself. He just fell off the turnip truck. He doesn't know anything. But do you think that a spiritually mature congregation had ought to be able to tell whether or not somebody that has come into their midst is really a born-again believer? Do you think that there's any mechanism within us that would allow us that discernment? Of course there is. The Bible talks about spiritual discernment over and over and over. But that's something for a mature believer. It's not something for an immature believer. Okay, that being the case then, back to verse number 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. So if the congregation then agrees amongst themselves, and this isn't something that's verbalized, it's just something that you know. I think we talked about this some time back. In our spirit, we know. In our soul, we have to think about things and reason things out. That's in the realm of the soul. But the spirit just knows things. God doesn't know things by thinking about it. He just knows. And things that are communicated to us spiritually, we just know. It's not a matter of conjecture or thinking about it or reasoning it out. We just know that it's true. That's how spiritual communication works. And so when somebody comes into our midst, the first thing that we are looking for them, if we're a mature congregation, is not, hi, how you doing, where do you live? It's, what think ye of Christ? You know, what do you bring with us that would allow us to have spiritual fellowship with you? And so that's how it ought to work. It's not a social club. Church is not a social club. And in the Baptist tradition that I was raised in, which, by the way, was Baptist Bible Fellowship, I think most of us know that, well, they have a very strong Arminian bent. I mean, the part that doesn't have the Calvinistic bent. They never really knew what they were. Nonetheless, when somebody came to the church and they decided that they wanted to join, why, they would be interviewed by the deacons and the pastor and his staff and all that sort of thing. And if they thought, well, this person has what it takes to be a member, they'd just bring them out in front of the church and say, this is such and such, and there's just this quick formal vote where they're voted in to the church, and now they are voting members with equal rights with everybody else. Well, did the congregation have any part in that? No. This goes back to very early in the seven letters to the seven churches, where we had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and then in the following church, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans, and what was their function?
Well, it's basically clergy. It's overthrowing of the laity.
Yes, it means to rule over the people. And so very early on in the church, the idea of a super Christian, an elevated Christian, came about, where the super Christians would be the leaders and pretty soon the de facto dictators and deciders of what was acceptable and what wasn't in the congregations. And then pretty soon different local congregations started banding together and forming a super congregation that later became a denomination. And so the influence of the average believer, the average Christian sitting in a pew someplace, is consistently diluted to where we have this sort of a top-down thing. And what does that do to the discernment that Paul is speaking about here? It practically makes it a moot point. It opens a barn door for anybody with almost any belief. If they have something that interests the elders of the church, they're in, like a large bank account, popularity, whatever it takes, whatever that they're looking for to build the congregation. They're not building the spiritual house of God. They're building some spiritual entity on the ground, and mostly for their own aggrandizement. And so,
empire building.
Yes, empire building, well put. Yes, that's what they're doing. And of course, that's what we see going on from the time that the Bishop of Rome decides he's going to become Pontifex Maximus. And of course, we know the rest of the story. It ends up in the megachurch movement that's going on today. But it's the same thing. The idea of a mature Christian and a whole congregation of mature Christians acting together in the Spirit, making and discerning what a church ought to allow and what it ought not to allow, and deciding which people are their people and fit into their spiritual fellowship, that has been so diluted that it practically doesn't even exist, even in the ranks of fundamental Baptists today. And this has caused a huge spiritual train wreck in churchianity. Well, it was the same in Paul's day. Those things were already in play because, as I said a moment ago, you had this huge clash of two different backgrounds, two different cultures coming together, and they're supposed to get along together because they're all born-again believers, and Christ broke down that middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, because there's the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And if you're in the Church of God, those two distinctions are meaningless to you. And so how is that supposed to work when you have people that are weak in the faith and bring these two backgrounds together? Why, pretty soon you get into this scene, and I hate to keep bringing it up, but poor Peter, he's down at Antioch, and it's mostly Gentiles, and boy, they're partying, and I don't know if they were having pork chops or what they were having down there, but when a bunch of the really strict Jewish Christians from up in Jerusalem came down and decided they were going to look around and see what's going on, Peter decided, yeah, you Gentiles sit over at that table. I'm going to go over here and sit with the Jews, and we're going to have kosher for Passover for our meal. And Paul comes in at that point, and there was no exchange of pleasantries. Let's leave it at that. So Paul now is bringing this up because this is a real problem. And the problem arises when people get together and forget that Christ is the center of everything. We're fellowshipping in Christ, we're fellowshipping around Christ, and so all of these other distinctions are secondary. And if we fail to leave it that way, then the kind of things that we see going on in churchianity are bound to arise, and they have. And so Paul is going to deal with that. So Romans chapter 14 here is for churchianity today. I don't know about the Christianity today. They shouldn't need it. Mature believers shouldn't really need this. They already understand this. But Paul knew that this was going to come, and it was going to be a major factor in the church. And so before it happens now, we get the heads up right here in the book of Romans. So this happened and began a very long time ago. So, first of all, two things, remember? What does it take to become a born-again believer? And what does it take to discern if there's spiritual fellowship with another human being? Well, maturity is one, but let's talk about the fundamentals of the faith as touching soteriology, as the theologians would call it, the doctrine of salvation. What does it take to be born again? What is the very minimum that's required? And let's just for our purposes now again put the great divide aside and say that somebody hears a gospel message, they realize that they're sinners, and they say, this is for me. I would like to have what they have. I would like to be what that person that has preached says is possible for me to be. Suppose that they did that. Well, now you know that God has already intervened, because the natural mind is the enemy of God, so he's already intervened. How he does that is another matter that causes a great division here, but we're going to leave that out. What would that person have to do or be in order to have the Holy Spirit say, I will move in and take up my residence here, and that person to receive the new birth? That's the question. And if somebody has met that requirement, and they were able to give a testimony that they had, and the spiritual discernment said, we have a green light here, would there be anything else that a discerning congregation ought to look at before they take this person by the hand and say, come along with us? We'll help you. We'll help you to grow. We'll help you to mature, in spite of all the other things that you're dragging along with you. Well, what's the minimum? Yes, the human responsibility. Well, now repentance, you better be careful with that, because the scripture is pretty clear about how repentance comes. repentance is a gift of God. But what else? Pardon? Yes, that's it. It's so simple that people just stumble over it all the time. But they do, and they tremble, but there's no possibility for their salvation. Yes. But believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And of course, that now raises the question of what does that mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that mean to believe that there was a historic Jesus someplace and he was a great teacher and we're going with Spock in search of the Bible?
Believe in that what he has done has saving power for you.
Yes. And what did he do?
He's paid your sins.
But what did he do to do that? Pardon? Yes, we must believe that he did what he said he did, that he died, was buried, and he rose again, and the account is settled if you want to accept it. That's the minimum. Now, we can quibble about the repentance and the acceptance and the degree of human responsibility, but those things at a bare minimum are very clearly spelled out in the scriptures, are they not? They're really not matters of conjecture. That's the great argument that came when the idea of the fundamentals of the faith, what are they? If we're going to be fundamentalists, we have to decide what the fundamentals are. Well, the fundamental of all the other fundamentals is, what does it take to be saved? Without that, all the rest of it is meaningless. Okay, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the finished work of Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Wonderful. Well, after a person reaches that place, and again, I could ask you to look back in your own lives. Maybe there's other people here that didn't get saved till late in life. You know, one of the things that people that get saved very early in life struggle with is they don't really understand the rudiments of the world because they weren't really involved in it. They were shielded from it. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. You don't teach your kids to swim by throwing them into the lake. But when somebody comes to Christ that's older and has experienced what the world is firsthand, he knows what he came away from. But those things are a part of him. They are what defines his old man. But now he's a new creation in Christ. But we learn from Paul in Romans 7 that both of those elements are present in that person, and that there's a struggle that goes on between those two, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But which one do you think stands in the greatest proportion at the beginning of a Christian journey? It's always the flesh. It takes time to learn how to walk in the spirit that will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But is there something in just a baby Christian that was saved 2 minutes ago that another Christian might be able to discern? Yes, there's spiritual life there. I don't know if you have ever visited nursing homes very often, but to me, the greatest contrast that I think you see in a society is when you walk into a nursing home and there's some Christians in there and there's lost people in there. All you have to do is look at their countenance. You don't have to look at almost anything else. They don't have to even say anything. There's something coming off of those people that you just know that you're in with them. It's not I'm with her, but we're with them. We know that. It's a spiritual discernment. It's a spiritual thing that is spiritually discerned, and we know it. Well, that also is true for a baby Christian that has just been born again 2 minutes ago, as I said a moment ago. There's that spiritual discernment that's there, but we have to remember that that person still has all the baggage, and his old man is still running his life. Wow, That's one of the things that at least somebody that gets saved early in life gets a head start on. They at least get pointed in the right direction. Well, that's of value. But sometimes that doesn't happen, and that's the case here. The church has just come into being in the book of Romans. And so all of these people had come from these diverse backgrounds. And of course, there's going to be problems, just like there was in the church at Antioch. Well, Paul, foreseeing that, has told us some things here that is going to be very difficult for some of us who came from different sorts of backgrounds to digest. Because he's going to talk about those that are strong in the faith and those that are weak in the faith. And many times when he talks about those that are strong in the faith, we're thinking, no, that's a person that's weak in the faith. I could not have enough time to talk about the destruction of the Wesleyans if I had the rest of the night, but I can take a quick shot at it. What is the basic idea out of the Wesleyan movement? And by the way, I'm not blanket condemning the Wesleyan movement. There's very much good in it too. But the basic idea of how we should live after we're born again, what do they have to say about that, and how has it manifested itself historically? Let's talk about them just briefly. It is. They're very methodical, those Methodists.
Methodists or Wesleyans? I don't know.
Yes, it was started by the Wesleys. Yes. Well, actually, it wasn't, but they popularized it.
And I guess the idea of a method for living your life or being saved sounds like it's a formula.
It is formulaic, yes. But as touching the things that we read about here in chapter 14, I'm trying to keep us on a little on context here.
Well, that sort of thing would tend to be very rigid, where it would say, you do this and you don't deviate from it.
Yes.
Legalistic,
yes. But don't forget the Calvinists. That's where the Arminians and the Calvinists are joined at the hip. They all go back into the law, always. Okay, but what about the Wesleyan modality when it comes to living your life? What are you supposed to be? Well, yes, of course. That's what's wrong with denominationalism, is it separates Christianity based on these particular ideas. That's it. You just hit the nail right on the head. Holiness. Holiness. Well, they think that they can do things to make themselves holy by avoiding certain practices and indulging in certain others, and it always has to do with the law. Whether they just made it up or whether they got it off of tables of stone, it doesn't matter. Yes, holiness. Now, what came out of the Wesleyan holiness movement? Just to help us understand what you see going on in churchianity out there today. What came out of that? Because most Methodist churches have just died on the vine and withered away. Yes, they have. Like what? Pardon? Well, yes, but they wouldn't call it that. There's still holiness. Yes, but what sorts of movements? I'm talking about the Wesleyan movement. As the Wesleyan movement sort of became old-fashioned, some new movements sprung out of it, built on the idea of Arminian holiness. And they're around today. You just go through the yellow pages under churches. What do you start to find? I know you're wondering, where did some of these people come from? Well, if you stop and think about this, that's right where we're headed for. Pardon? You could zero in better. Congregationalism was a thing unto itself.
Last time I opened up the yellow pages, yeah, there's just a ton of different churches.
Okay, but which ones are based on Arminian holiness? You know, maybe you haven't studied the idea of churches and the history of the New Testament church, but you should. That's what those seven letters in the book of Revelation are. Letters to the seven churches. What about the charismatics? Have you heard of the charismatics? Yes. Oh, yes, pure holiness, the four square gospel. You've heard of that. It grew out of the Azusa Street revivals out in California. Their holiness. If you notice, some of them actually have a certain mode of dress. They're actually kind of going back into, well, you've heard of the Amish, haven't you, and the Mennonites. They still use horses and buggies and kerosene lanterns and things like that. And if you fool around with those newfangled gasoline tractors, why, those are of the devil.
You haven't paid the phone bill in 300
years. Yeah, and it gets down to, well, you can have a tractor as long as it has steel wheels, but it can't have rubber tires on it, because that's where this congregation draws the line. It gets to be like that. And I saw that when I was a kid. Because in Iowa, you see these strange little signs in rural communities that says equipment with lugs prohibited. And you scratch your head, what could that mean? Well, it's from about 100 years ago when the Mennonites and the Amish that had gas tractors, but they didn't want rubber tires. They had lugs on the steel wheels, and they'd drive them on the asphalt, tear the asphalt up. And you'd look at that and say, oh, I know what that means. But you never stop to think. What would grip the heart of somebody to use a lugged wheel on their tractor instead of a rubber tire? And I didn't understand that until after I got saved and started looking and thinking about some of these things that I'd seen. Why did they do that? It's because they divided up. Can you imagine if a steel wheel tractor person walked into a congregation of rubber-tired tractor people? Would he be received in the faith? Now, I know I'm making an extreme example, but these things actually did happen. Especially if they're motorcycles.
It's like that Dr. Seuss book, the Butter Battle book.
Anyway, that's the idea of what Paul is talking about here. I know I've kind of drawn an extreme distinction here. But then there are the Calvinists, too, that become so exclusive that they meet in a basement someplace and don't put up a sign because, after all, the elect will find them.
What, they
Well, sure, they have to avoid the pollutions of the world. And if a person really is born again, the Lord will lead them to that congregation and they'll find them, and that's how they can know, because they subscribe to all of their particular beliefs. Yes?
When you're talking about a holiness movement, though, you're not talking about somebody that is murdering.
Oh, goodness, no, no, no. The idea of holiness movement is that you could do something to add to the finished work of Christ, that you could do something outside of the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in you to make yourself more acceptable in the sight of God. Oh, goodness, no, though they'd be too pious to actually come out and say that, but by their actions and what they're doing, why, there it is right in front of you. You can see what they're doing by their actions. And yes, they're that way. Now, I said that I grew up as a Christian in the fundamental Baptist ranks. And they were eaten up by both the holiness Arminian side and the Calvinistic side, which is why they never had any peace amongst themselves. And people called them the battling Baptists, and they were. And some towns were ripped apart because one congregation of Baptists would get into a fight with another congregation of Baptists over this very thing. And, the fireworks that would ensue. Well, that's pretty much counter to what Paul is saying here. And the truth of the matter is, if they're Calvinist or Arminian, they're both weak in the faith. I haven't gotten around to producing the facts here yet on that. But it's very surprising what Paul says is being strong in the faith is over and opposed to being weak in the faith. He's saying here that the Jews who observed times and had very strict dietary laws, which, by the way, God told them to do. As Jews, they were commanded to do that. But they failed to discern that there's been a change in the dispensation here, if you want to, that the New Testament church is an entirely brand new, unprecedented thing, and that through the new birth they're a part of that, and they've departed from Judaism and all of its strictures. The law has no hold on them whatsoever. They are set at liberty from the law, but if they try to bring that into the congregation, it's going to cause a problem, not just with other Jews that are going to defend their liberty because they realize that, but also with the Gentiles that never had those rules in the first place and said, what's wrong with a pork chop? We enjoy our blood sausage. Well, we're going to have to figure out on what basis can these people coexist together, and not just coexist, but fellowship in the Spirit. How can they do that? And so that addresses to the how we should walk after we're born again believers. And it does have to do with what we eat, what we drink, and what we do. Now, let's just raise a hypothetical here. Suppose that somebody came into our congregation and they claim to be born again. They have a testimony, and you know, we should all give our testimony all the time. Use your testimony as the strongest means of presenting the gospel. It's the best one that you really have. And so somebody comes in, presents their testimony. It seems just fine. We have spiritual fellowship with them, but we suddenly discover that they think that abortion is no big deal. Man, is it quiet in here. Waiting for the other shoe to drop. That is the other shoe. Wow, what are you supposed to do? Are we supposed to shun this person because they have and there's no question that abortion is capital murder. It's not murder two. It's not murder three. This is premeditated capital murder, for which the scripture says is murder with a high hand, and there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament that would cover that sin. The murderer was to be put to death. There is not any question about that. But this person thinks it's no big deal. Well, isn't that going to cause a lot of raised eyebrows? That's it. Very good. That's what I was looking for. Yes, and if you were in that person's shoes, would it not be possible, because they had no spiritual guidance whatever, and they're listening to what everybody says, that a fetus is not really a human being, and there were questions among philosophers and theologians long ago is, when does the soul of man become resident in the human body? Is it at the moment of conception? Is it at the moment of birth? Is it sometime in between? And so that was a question that even the philosophers and the theologians fought with. Well, now we know that it's at the moment of conception. Science has largely settled that for us. But if this person has heard all his life that this is just a non-viable tissue mass, and he never thought the matter through, and yet if you ask that same person, well, you know, if Joe Blow over there tries to do something that you don't like and he's politically unpopular, well, let's just blow him away. Oh, no, we can't do that. That'd be murder. Well, he knows what murder is. The problem is now the edges have been blurred. Is it a murder to take this human life in the womb? Is it really a person? He could be confused about that. And as you said, he needs some guidance. He needs to be shown, what does science say about conception? What does science have to say? And modern science has answered the question. And that's the thing that is so beautiful. As we enter this age of wickedness, we have the hard facts of science that say what God said all along has been true. So we're rebelling against what we know. And everybody talks about, we got to do what the science is. Every fool knows that hydroxychloroquine doesn't work. It's not a zinc ionosphere. Everybody knows that. Well, everybody knows that that non-viable tissue mass isn't even a soul. It's not even a person. Well, we just follow in the science. Well, people that could come into the congregation could have that idea, and they just need a helping hand and some guidance and some explanation. And we're not going to use science to explain it to them. We're going to use what God says in His Word. It's just that science just happens to back up what God has said in this case. And then there's somebody else that would wander in, and I know I'm on your dime now, but that's okay. Well, just one more. Somebody wanders into the congregation and they have the idea that murderers should not be put to death. We should just simply put them away for life. And if we actually execute murderers, well, that makes the state, and by extension, us personally, guilty of committing murder. Well, they might legitimately think that. There's a lot of soft-headed people that actually think that. But they're not familiar with the fact that God says, no, murder is a crime that's in a very special class, like sodomy. It's in a very special biblical class. But they may not realize that. So they need a hand. They need to be received, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, the congregation shouldn't be disputing over whether or not this person ought to be part of the congregation because he has this errant belief or that errant belief. Now, if they haven't grown out of it by the time that they've been believers for 30 years, I'd start asking some questions. But yes. Yes.
What about sodomy? If somebody comes to the congregation, they go, sodomy is wrong. I do the same thing.
Yes. Well, that's where the spiritual discernment comes in, because do you think if a person really has the Holy Spirit resident within himself and he has a new man in there, that that new man is telling him that what the world says about sodomy is right? No. He's getting a very... Oh, yes, of course. But that's the struggle Paul is in Romans chapter 7. And that's why I keep going back to Romans chapter 7, because it describes that struggle that takes place. It's like Pilgrim's Progress. When Pilgrim comes through the wicket gate, he's got quite a struggle before he makes it to the celestial city. And he meets all these characters in his way. And all of us have. But what's the truth? If we're born again, we will most certainly persevere unto the end. There, I'll give Calvin something.
And then there's two where Chrissy said, and that's where the repentant part comes in.
It does.
We become more sanctified because we love the Lord. If you choose to confess, repent, and then you are free from your sin.
Sure.
Then we look more like
him. And repent means to change your mind about something.
Like a get out of hell free card
Yes. The Unitarian Universalist position, the universal brotherhood of man and universal salvation of man. Yeah. Okay, that's the message for tonight.